Let's turn in God's Word and read from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1, 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now Peter, as we heard last week in our brother's introduction to the book, was that great apostle who was commissioned by the Lord in John 21 to shepherd his sheep, to feed his lambs. And we see that pastoral ministry that Peter had, particularly in 1 and 2 Peter, that he is concerned in these letters to strengthen the church. And it's particularly to the church of people who had been ethnically Jewish, who were Hebrews by their physical descent. We remember, of course, that Paul would speak in Galatians 2 about the division of labor that there existed among the apostles, that Peter and the 12 were primarily going to the circumcision, and Paul was primarily the apostle of the uncircumcision. Now, of course, that didn't mean they didn't cross boundaries and witness to the other side, so to speak. We know, after all, it was to Peter that the Lord gave the great honor of opening that gospel to the Gentiles, because he was the one whom the Lord sent to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And likewise, as you follow Paul's methodology in Acts, every place he went that had a Jewish community of any size, he would go to the Jews first. And I was listening to a brother earlier tonight in our own home assembly ministering from Acts 13, and he was talking about Paul's message there in Pisidian Antioch. And at the end of that message, when many of the Jews rejected the word of God that Paul was preaching, he said it was necessary that the gospel be preached to you Jews first. And he says, but now we turn to the Gentiles. So it's not that Paul wouldn't go to the Jews. He did it again in Acts 14. He did it in Acts 16 when he came to Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue there apparently, so he went and found a little prayer meeting of ladies, and he proclaimed the gospel to them. And we know, he says in Romans 1:16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, because it was given to them. To them are the oracles of God. To them were the covenants of promise. To them were the patriarchs. God picked that nation to be a beacon to the world, to be a light amidst the nations that were rife with paganism and idolatry. He chose Israel to be that that lighthouse, if you will, that was meant to draw others to the living God, the true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never consistently held out that testimony like they should have, but on times they did, and even in the Old Testament, we see Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah, like the Queen of Sheba, like Uriah the Hittite, like many of the mighty men who gathered around David, for example. Now, when we come to Peter, however, we open this letter, and we see that he's writing to people in verse 1 who are described as the pilgrims of the dispersion. The dispersion there being the word diaspora, which is a Greek word that we borrow in English. And we even today, we might talk about the Indian diaspora. So there are Indian people who may have been born in Mumbai or in Kerala someplace or in another state, and yet now they live in Edmonton, or now they live in another province. They live in many of my states, and I have many friends who originated from India. Or there might be people that are of the Irish diaspora, that they could say, oh yes, my family came from Banbridge, or my family came from Belfast, or my family came from Dublin, or wherever they came from. And so there are people groups we see through history that are scattered. But the people Peter was mainly writing to were ethnically Hebrew. They were Jewish people who understood the gospel that the Lord Jesus was the Christ. In other words, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior sent from God, the prophet, priest, and king that Israel was promised. But not only for Israel, as the woman in John 4 noted, he's the Savior of the world, and he is indeed for Jew and Gentile. And yet Peter's heart went out to these many of the Jewish diaspora, and he describes them there in verse 1 as pilgrims. Now, whether we're Jewish or Gentiles, if we're a believer in Christ, we're a pilgrim. And this is a concept that Peter will revisit when we come to chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. I believe it's verse 11 there. And he talks about us as pilgrims and strangers. A pilgrim, as Hebrews 11 reveals to us, is not someone who is at home where they are. They are someone who is looking for another country. And Hebrews 11 says they're looking for a better country. And what's more, it says they look for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker was God. So it was said of the patriarchs, at least. And like them, we Christians, we say this world isn't our home. We're just passing through, as the old song says. We're pilgrims. We're on a journey on our way home to heaven, which is very much in Peter's mind as we go through this chapter. Now, every chapter of 1 Peter is going to emphasize suffering, because these dear people were suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so with believers all over the world today. In many parts of the world, they are suffering for their testimony. Even here in the West, you can have people that are from certain religious backgrounds that when they get saved, their family casts them out. And I have personal friends that was their experience. Their family doesn't want anything to do with them since they have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they literally learn what it is to love the Lord Jesus and by comparison to hate their family. Not that they have animosity toward their family, but the concept is that they have to be loyal to the Lord above any other tie, above natural ties. And the Lord calls us to that, to obedience to him, even if it means being cast out by those we love the most and those we've been closest to. And our Lord would tell us in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe chapter 10, that he came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Of course, he wasn't talking about combat. He wasn't talking about physical jihad. It wasn't talking about martial arts or something like that. The Lord went on to explain that I have come to divide households. There's going to be 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. The father is going to be against the son, the mother against the daughter, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and so forth. There would be these divisions because Christ cannot brook sitting on the fence. You're either for him or against him. One must make a choice. And to choose the Lord Jesus is, of course, to say no to this world. As the Lord Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, certainly Peter heard the Lord say that and was well aware of that teaching. And he understands that these believers don't belong to this world. They are not of this world scene. To paraphrase our Lord's prayer in John 17, believers are in the world, but not of it. We are pilgrims heading for a heavenly country. And that would be good to know. If you're suffering persecution in this world, if you're suffering trials and tribulations, if you're having all kinds of afflictions, it would be good to know that this is not the permanent state of affairs, that this isn't all our life is, that there's more. Our real life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. And we're going on to where the Lord Jesus is. And so he encourages these believers, although they're scattered, he encourages them with the eternal purposes of God. And in each chapter, he's going to point them to the sufferings of Christ by way of encouragement. Because, brothers and sisters, whatever we suffer, it does not compare with what our Lord has suffered. We can never say, even if we're put in prison for the sake of the gospel, even if we lose everything, even if we're put to death, none of us can say that we have suffered like the Lord Jesus. He is the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He's the one who suffered and who went lower in that suffering than anyone possibly could, because he bore the wrath of God. He took all of God's judgment against sin upon himself. And thanks be to God, none of us knows what that is like. And even those who are cast out of God's presence in the lake of fire eventually, they won't know that kind of suffering either. They will know eternal suffering for sure. And it's an awful place. There's a hell to be shunned as well as a heaven to be gained. But they won't know what it's like to bear the sins of the world. They won't know what it's like to endure the wrath of a sin-hating God against all sin. They'll know punishment for their own sins. They'll know punishment for rejecting the light that God gave them. But they won't know the aggregate total of all of the judgment that all of our sins were put upon the Lord Jesus, and he endured that judgment. He suffered for us. Well, they're told again in verse 2 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here, the language would be very familiar to Jewish background believers, because the Old Testament talks about Israel as God's elect people. And Messiah is also said to be elect. So being elect doesn't mean that you don't have any part in the process, that you're an automaton, that you just do what you're programmed to do. Because Messiah very much served the Lord, very much did what he came to do, voluntarily. But it is the beautiful truth that we are God's chosen people. And Israel could say that. God made covenants to them. By the way, as Romans reminds us, in I believe Romans 11, it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And how good to know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us there's yet a future for Israel. That all of the promises God made to them in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. That the covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant made that was reiterated to them and then added to in David, and also the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 speaks about, that will be made with Israel in the future tribulation period, when a remnant is restored to God and when the Lord fulfills all his promises. That is so wonderful, because if God didn't keep his promises to Israel, if God said, Israel, you're too bad, I'm tearing up the agreement, well, what security would we in the church age have? Because the last time I checked church history, our background's pretty checkered as well. I mean, you know, and as well as I, either individually or corporately, none of us can say, oh, we are just such great servants. We always do it the right way. We always do what pleases the Father. We can't say that. Only the Lord Jesus could say that. And thanks be to God, our salvation rests in him, not in ourselves. And the fulfillment of those promises rests in his infallible, eternal word. So there's still very much a future for Israel. But something they didn't know about in the Old Testament, this mystery, as Ephesians 3 calls it, of the church, a people that God would take for himself, composed of Jew and Gentile, made one spiritual body. And that's who he's talking to here. He says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is something that here, as they're suffering in time and space, they need to know your salvation isn't plan B. Your salvation isn't something that God just woke up one morning, so to speak, and had a thought, hey, I think I'll save the Gentiles and save the Jews and make the church. No, this is something planned from eternity past. And he says it's in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So do you see that there? We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have the three co-equal persons of the Trinity. One God in three persons. They have one essence, and yet they are three persons that have their own part to play in the great economy of salvation. And here, God the Father, knowing in eternity past that he wanted to save us, and being sanctified, set apart as his people by the Spirit, and then for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, that has to do with the ratifying of a covenant. For example, you can look up Exodus 24 on your own time, where when the Lord makes the covenant with the people of Israel, for the second time they say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses reads the covenant to them, and then he sprinkles blood on that document and on them. And that was a way of, if you'll forgive the expression, signing on the dotted line. That was committing them to that covenant, and God was committing himself to that covenant. So this is covenant language here. But we're not brought into the Mosaic covenant. We're not put under law. We are brought into the new covenant. The Lord Jesus, when he took the symbols on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. And he took the cup and he said something interesting. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many. And so the Lord Jesus was saying to us, you know, yes, the new covenant is for a future time for Israel. But even now, the blessings of that new covenant come to the church. And Paul would describe himself and his fellow apostles in 2 Corinthians 3 as ministers of the new covenant. So we very much have a part to play in that. Now, what does the new covenant say? Well, Hebrews tells us again what it says, that the Lord says he'll write on our minds and hearts his law. So he begins to reprogram us. Not unlike the old covenant, where the law was written on tablets of stone, it's now being written on our hearts and on our minds. We begin to love what God loves and hate what he hates. We begin to think God's thoughts after him, if I may paraphrase Kepler, who described his astronomical research by that phrase. We begin to become more and more like the Lord. That's the object here. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we can say, I'm in a relationship with God. He goes on to say, they shall know me. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So you can't be part of that new covenant without knowing the Lord. And the Lord Jesus defined eternal life that way, didn't he? He didn't say, you know, it's checking a box, saying, well, I'm a member of this party, I'm a member of this ethnicity, I'm a member of this economic group, and oh yeah, I'm a Christian. No, it's not like that. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. So eternal life is a relationship that we know the Lord. And of course, everybody's favorite part of the new covenant, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. He never brings up our sins and iniquities any longer. Why? Because as the psalmist explains, he has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. I like how Corrie Ten Boom paraphrased that. She said, God buries our sins in the deepest sea and puts up a sign that says no fishing. I like that. That's a good thought. That they're never going to be brought up against us. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Colossians 2 has very much that same thought of the fact that he took that bill that was written against us, that writ that spoke of our guilt, and he's nailed it to the cross and wiped it out entirely. And Acts 3 talks about him blotting out our sins. But those, of course, are for other times. Now, he greets them in the verse by saying, grace to you and peace be multiplied, or some would translate it, be in fullest measure. And truly, believers get grace and peace. These would be greetings that the Gentiles would use that word grace as a greeting in Greek. And the Jews, even to this day, use the word shalom or peace as a greeting. They also use it to say goodbye, by the way. It's kind of like aloha in that sense. So if you go to Israel, you hear people saying shalom, shalom. You know, that's how they greet one another. So it wasn't out of the ordinary to see those terms in a letter. But when we think about our salvation, we enter into those things more than just as toss-off compliments. That really, we have been given grace. We've been given God's unmerited favor. God has given us what we don't deserve. Salvation is a gift, a free gift through Christ that we didn't merit or deserve. And that's so wonderful that anyone, therefore, is eligible to receive it. Because the open-handed God, the God who gives and gives and gives again, wants to save the whole world. And as many as will receive the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And of course, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1 says. So we enjoy objectively peace with God, and subjectively, Philippians 4 tells us about the peace of God which passeth all understanding. We have subjective peace as well. We can say, I can go through the struggles and difficulties of life because I know I'm in my Father's hand. I know God is for me. If God be for us, who can be against us? I know God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now, he could have just said mercy, but he said his abundant mercy. And this is something that is big. It's overflowing. It abounds. He has begotten us again. That's the new birth. To a living hope. Now, we use the word hope so often indefinitely. I don't know. Canada is famous, of course, for hockey. And I don't know if you follow hockey or not, but you might say, well, I hope that the Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup, or I hope that the Edmonton Oilers win the Cup, or the Calgary Flames, or whatever your team is. And we can use a term like that. And of course, what we're saying is, well, it's what we'd like. We don't know if it'll happen, but that would be our preference. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not like that at all. Romans 8 explains that hope which is seen is not hope, because why does someone hope for what they see? In other words, if you see it, you've already got it. Hope is something certain. We just haven't received it yet. We don't see it fully yet. And we've been begotten again to a living hope. Now imagine that. There are so many people tonight in the world who have a hope. They are putting their confidence, if you will. They put their faith in dead religious leaders. They say, I believe in Gautama Buddha. I believe in Muhammad. I believe in David Koresh. I believe in the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi or whomever. You know, they cite someone they have hope in. And it's a dead hope. Because the saviors they're looking to, they are dead. And there are even people that are alive on this earth that preach false gospels. And yet, although they're walking around respirating, they're breathing, they have brain activity, yet, pardon me, as far as spiritual things are concerned, they are to be described in the language of Ephesians 2:1. They are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, they have no relationship with God. They're not alive to God. But our hope is a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because the one that our hope is placed in is a living Savior. And we read that in the next phrase as he says, pardon me, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as he's writing to these suffering believers, and as we all these centuries later are reading these words, and we suffer in this world and we go through tribulation. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation in John 16. But he went on to say, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And how do we know that's true? We know it because he rose again from the dead. That is, of course, the great authentication of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Romans 1:4 tells us, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So God, by his Holy Spirit, in raising the Lord Jesus from the dead, has made a statement. And the apostles never tired of preaching this. Go back and look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And again, when he preaches to the people in Acts chapter 3, and again to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, it's always the resurrection he's pointing to. And in all the public sermons in Acts, they keep hammering away at the resurrection, because that's the living hope of the believers. There is, of course, one exception to that in Acts. That's Stephen's message. And the only reason he doesn't get to preach about the resurrection is because they interrupt him. A very rude thing to do, of course. And they also stone Stephen to death. But you remember, the resurrection is there in Acts 7. Because we see the risen Christ standing in heaven, waiting to receive his servant Stephen. And even as Stephen is there dying in imitation of his Lord, the Lord who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen similarly is praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just as the Lord himself had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, quoting the Messianic Psalms. And here we see the risen Christ receiving his servant. So likewise, in 1 Peter, he says, we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what's more, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Now, a lot of the language in Peter, and particularly in 1 Peter chapter 1, is going to go back to Old Testament Israel and things that happened in Israel's past. We shouldn't be surprised, because Paul reminds us in Romans 15 that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, he tells us that they left us an example, that the things that happened to them happened for examples, it says, or happened for types, is the word used in 1 Corinthians 10, to give us instruction. So small wonder then that Peter uses language that harkens back to Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel, of course, was called by God out of Egypt. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and they were called to go into an inheritance. Now, the inheritance they were to go to was a physical land called Canaan. We know it as the land of Israel today. But the Christian has a heavenly inheritance. Look at how it's described. It is incorruptible. Isn't that wonderful? So many things that you could have today, things that are in museums, beautiful tapestries, for example. You take that gorgeous tapestry, take it out and bury it in some of your tar sands out there in Alberta, and let it sit there for about 50 years. Dig it up. What's the tapestry going to look like? You say, oh, it's going to be ruined. It's going to be corrupted. Well, this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. So this is not something that is unclean. This is a pure inheritance, and it does not fade away. Now, entropy is all too evident in our universe, right? Things are running down. Everything from our sun, the astronomers tell us, to our bodies. We remember on a daily basis, oh, I'm not what I used to be. I don't have the energy I used to have. I have four children, ages 14 down to 9. And when I watch the things they do, I think, well, yeah, I used to do some things like that, not quite all those things, but I used to do some things, but no, those days are far in the past. They're long gone. That energy has departed from me. But this is unfading, that there's no diminution of this inheritance. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. You remember that the Lord Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, where moth does not eat, where rust does not corrupt, and where thieves can't break in and steal. And of course, the Lord said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Peter's talking about the same sort of thing here, that even as we think about this unfading, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance, that is meant to make us want to be there, make us want to enter into it. And we might say, well, how do we know it's going to last? I mean, there are people that have seen their fortunes vanish in a turn of the stock market, right? Some years ago, we had a fellow down this way in the United States called Bernie Madoff. And there were a lot of folks that put their life savings and their investment portfolios in his hands. And he was a confidence man. He was a trickster. And many people lost everything. And someone might say, how do we know this is going to be there for us? Well, he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. So that inheritance is kept in a vault where no one can break in and take it, where bull markets or bear markets can't afflict it, where the ups and downs of the global economy and pandemics and war and any other kind of bad thing can't take it away from us. Well, what about us? How do we know we'll get there? He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that is wonderful. Not only is the inheritance reserved there for us, we are kept for it, or we are guarded, the word could be translated, that the Lord is going to take us there. We have security in him. Now, he speaks about salvation here, and he says it's ready to be revealed in the last time. And we have to remember, salvation is used differently in the Bible. Sometimes it's talking about rescuing someone from a temporal danger. It's deliverance from a current problem. Other times, it's what we think of as spiritual salvation, our soul passing from death unto life. But here, when we think about salvation, it's this future aspect of the culmination of all of God's saving purposes. Because God, when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us on the cross, he bought us for himself. And he wants to save us past, present, and future. Salvation is in three tenses. We can say, if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been saved. I could say I repented in the summer of 1980, when I was a 7-year-old boy, and I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, and he saved me. Well, that's something that happened, you know, all those many years ago, 41 years and counting. And I can say salvation, therefore, is past. Yes, the Lord Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. John 5:24, I believe that is. But anyway, the Lord says we have been saved. But of course, 1 Corinthians 1 talks about to those who are being saved. And salvation is being worked out in our lives right now. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He's working in us to conform us to the image of his Son. Like Lazarus coming out of the tomb in John 11, we have grave clothes. We have things that we used to do, things we used to say, ways that we think that are according to the old life. And the Lord has to change those things. We are being reprogrammed in the best sense of the word to be like Christ. And that is only going to be completed when salvation happens in its future aspect. What Romans 8 will call the redemption of the body, when these bodies are transformed. So think of it. It's not only the interior you, the intellectual you, or even the spiritual you that the Lord saves. He does save those parts of you, but even your body. And that salvation is going to be revealed in the last time, when the Lord Jesus comes, that is to say. Now, that thought was meant to encourage them. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." I'm sure you know that old hymn, "A little while our Lord shall come, and we shall labor here no more." And that reminds me of this verse, that for a little while, he says. Now, Paul would talk about his sufferings, and he would say, "I do not reckon that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That was in Romans 8. In 2 Corinthians 4, he would say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There's this looking at time and looking at our current experience and saying, this isn't permanent. This isn't forever. This isn't eternal suffering for us. This is temporary. This is transient. And what is going to happen here is the suffering is going to give way to glory. We'll see that in a moment. But even in the suffering, you know, God isn't thwarted and God doesn't waste anything. And so he says, "You've been grieved by various trials." Now, Christianity isn't stoicism. It doesn't deny that there's suffering in the world, or it doesn't say, well, you just have to sort of have a stiff upper lip, you know, and bear the suffering. It understands that we have multifaceted trials, that we could get hit from multiple directions. But God is using this for what the older translations call the proving of our faith, or the New King James I'm reading from says the genuineness of your faith. Now, just as gold, which men would want to purify gold, if gold is extracted from the ground, it would have some sort of alloy. In other words, there would be other minerals and other things around it. So people, as I understand it, they take gold, they put it in different things to burn away the impurities. They put it in acid to get rid of things, or at least to demonstrate what is the pure gold versus what is the alloy. Same thing with silver. There's the smelting process to burn away the alloy. And this is what men do with precious metals. Well, what about our faith? It's much more precious than of gold that perishes. Now, people in this world think of gold as imperishable. You know, they say, well, we've had gold since the ancient Egyptians and before. I mean, you can go and see King Tut's treasures, you know, in the Cairo Museum and go see all this wonderful gold. Well, sure enough, but one day that gold's going to melt, because 2 Peter 3 will tell us the elements will melt with a fervent heat. That's not permanent. That is not lasting. But our faith, by contrast, that is something that will be shown to be genuine. Rather than the trials and afflictions of life destroying true faith, it really reveals what true faith is. That true faith leans hard on the Lord. True faith trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has confidence in Him. Yes, it's tested by fire, but He says it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we get a little preview of that in Matthew 25, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, when the Lord says to the sheep, "You know, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me." These are all things that the believers may suffer, and all things that believers will reach out with the compassion and love of Christ. And in contrast to the world, they enter into the suffering of others and they minister to others. And that'll be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People think we're a fool for giving up this world for Christ. They say, you know, you may want your pie in the sky by and by, but I want it right here and right now. You're a fool for not getting everything you can here. You're a fool for not going in for the pleasures of this world. And we say, no, when the Lord Jesus is revealed in His glory, you're going to see who the fool is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool lives as if God doesn't signify. The fool lives for this world, which is passing away, and the lust thereof. The fool doesn't live for Christ, who will be revealed in glory. But he says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So this faith hasn't been misplaced. We've already got salvation in Christ, and we're going to experience full salvation at our Lord's coming. And this salvation, again, is not something that was just invented lately. It's something God promised before in the prophets. Now, again, something 1 Peter will keep going to encourage the saints. It will go back to the Word of God. So we read in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, having inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now imagine that. These great prophets in the Old Testament were talking about something that they didn't see in their lifetimes. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, many prophets and wise men have desired to see what your eyes see. He says, of this salvation, they've inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, those prophets weren't just prophesying out of their imagination. They were inspired by the Spirit of God. As 2 Peter 1:21 will tell us, holy men of old were born along by the Spirit of God. And they were prophesying by the Spirit of Christ. Why is he called the Spirit of Christ here? Well, he's the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given to us. And that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And that Spirit was prophesying through these prophets concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice the order. It's suffering and glory. Sound familiar? The Lord on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 said to the two there, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? It's the cross and then the crown. It's the suffering and then the glory. That is the incontrovertible order that God has divinely appointed, and that's what our Lord in his experience did. So imagine the implication for us and for these believers in 1 Peter 1. To suffer for Christ, well, that's what we would expect, because Christ suffered. And how can we expect anything different? How can we expect to get off better if the best thing the world ever gave our Lord was a crown of thorns and a cross? How can we expect better treatment? He said in John 15 that how they treated him would be the same way they treated us. And so we should expect persecution. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But the beautiful thing is it doesn't stop there. It's the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Christ suffered, but now he's entered into glory, and so shall we by his grace. Now to them it was revealed that not to themselves, verse 12, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So see how active God is in this? God gave the prophecies in the first place by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, and now he's preached them to you in the gospel. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of this same message that the prophets were talking about, and likewise, it is preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, things which angels desire to look into. Now imagine that there are people in this world, and even believers, who aren't really interested in looking into salvation very deeply. They don't want to look into the Word of God and see the riches that God has for us, the great inheritance that's kept for us and that we're being kept for. He says angels would love to study this. Why aren't you thinking about it more? He's telling them in essence. You know, you're thinking about your sufferings. You're thinking about how rough you have it. You're thinking about the trials in this world. Think about how privileged you are to have this salvation. A salvation planned from eternity past, a salvation initiated by the Father, carried forward by the Son, and proclaimed by the Holy Spirit. This is the whole triune Godhead, and the angelic world is interested in it. So therefore, we ought to be interested too. Well, just as the redeemed children of Israel were called to act in light of the great salvation we have in Christ, we're called to act as well. And we get this shift in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you remember that was an idiom from their day for preparedness, that if you were going to run or go out and work or even go to battle, you would have to gird your loins, tie up your loose flowing garments that they wore there in the East. And it's particularly associated with Exodus 12, how Israel ate the Passover. They were to eat it with their feet shod, their shoes on their feet, in other words, their loins girded and their staff in their hand. In other words, they were ready to move because the Lord was coming not only to deliver them from death, they were being delivered that night from the death that was falling on Egypt, from that plague that was killing the firstborn. And they were sheltered by the blood of a lamb. And yet they were not just going to be delivered from wrath, from that death that was falling. They were going to be delivered from Egypt itself, from the power of that oppressive, enslaving nation, and delivered out unto the inheritance to the promised land. So he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be looking forward to the time when the Lord is revealed. Be looking forward to the time when His glory is manifested and when He comes to rule and reign." Now, I know if we study all the prophetic scripture, there are stages to this. He comes for His church in the air, what we call the rapture, based on 1 Thessalonians 4. But He's also coming back to earth to rule and reign, and He'll bring the church with Him at that time to rule and reign with Him. And I believe He's looking toward all these future things and saying, you know, that should motivate us to live differently. Verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now the Lord says similar things to that in Luke 11 or Luke 19. So depending what your cross-reference says or what your commentary says, it might say Leviticus 11, it might say Leviticus 19. But either way, he's quoting Leviticus. And we remember when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, it was to come and approach Him, to come and be His holy people. And we've been saved to have that relationship of holiness, to be set apart for Him. And he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to all to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear," or the idea is reverence, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now he's saying, you've been bought with such a price. You've been saved by this spotless Lamb, and not saved to live like you used to live. You're not your own. The Lord purchased you. The Lord brought you out of slavery, not to live in bondage to lust and sin, but His eternal purpose is to make you His holy people. He says, verse 22, "Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So think of it. You've been saved not by some seed that you plant in the ground and it produces a beautiful bit of grass or a beautiful flower and that glory fades and falls away. It's desiccated by the hot Scirocco wind coming out of North Africa that would come across Israel. No, that's what natural humanity is like. These bodies wear out and die. But our salvation rests on an imperishable word, on a seed that is eternal, because it imparts eternal life, and that seed is the Word of God. Of course, it's a familiar metaphor that our Lord used in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower talks about that seed, which is the Word of God. And we've been born again by that word. So even in our sufferings, even in our trials, brothers and sisters, what Peter's directing our minds to is the living Lord who is risen from the dead, and the one who's coming again in glory, and the assurance of our salvation, because it rests on his eternal word. And he is, of course, the God who cannot lie. And so this is to result in a different kind of life, to obey the truth, to live a life of holiness, to love our brethren. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, as we go into 1 Peter 2, the other differences this makes in our lives. It makes us a worshipful and a witnessing people for the Lord as well. I'm going to pray for you, and then maybe we can close the meeting, but those who want to stay on and talk further and share their insights can feel free to do that. Father, we're thankful for thy word tonight. We just give thee thanks for a living hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Christ, that because our Lord lives, we shall live also, and that because he is raised incorruptible, so shall we. We've borne the image of the earthly, and we're thankful that we'll bear the image of the heavenly, that our Lord is the Lord from heaven. The first man was a living soul, but the last Adam is the Lord from heaven. He's the life-giving Spirit who imparts life to those who receive him. And so we're thankful for eternal life. We pray for those who don't have it. I think of our brother's grandson that we prayed for last week, who's gone off and wants to live his way in the world. We ask thee that it would be a short time of prodigality, that the time of rebellion wouldn't be long, but that he'd be brought to repentance, that the goodness of God would lead him to repentance, and he'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all of our families, Father. All of us have people in them, friends and relatives that we know don't know Christ. And we just pray that we'd witness a good confession before them and shine the light and tell them about this wonderful hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is salvation. We thank thee for him, for his death, resurrection, and ascension, and we thank thee that he's coming again. We pray that we'd live in the light of it. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.